Thank you all for coming out tonight. Before we get going, I've asked Wesley to lead us in prayer, so we'll start with that.
All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for giving us another opportunity to come and congregate and grow in Christ and learn more about your word. Please be with all those who are sick, traveling and such. Help them all heal and travel safely, respectively. Also be with our recent graduates who transition to new phases in their life, whether that be in the workforce or starting new educational chapters, and just help us continue to live by your word and be able to apply tonight's study to our own lives and help bring more people to Christ. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. All right, so we are continuing our study tonight in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be finishing out chapter 5, so if you want, you can go ahead and turn there. That's what we'll be spending a majority of the time. If you remember back to last week, Ryan kind of finished off on this last passage regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage, and he didn't quite finish out his point that he was making, so just briefly here at the start, I'll just kind of recap the last point he was kind of saying with that. And he was just talking about how there are some people who believe that they can divorce their spouse for any reason, as long as they don't remarry, say, as a result of unhappiness. And however, the sin that Jesus is really stressing here in this passage is not so much the sin of remarriage, is it? It's the sin of divorce, because divorce shows no love for one's mate. It has the great potential to compel someone toward an illicit relationship that will ultimately condemn them, as well as condemning the ones that they may get involved with afterwards. So that's why Jesus said that if you put away a faithful spouse and they remarry, you have participated in the adultery as well, and you will have to answer to it or for it to the Lord. I mean, it's really that simple. It just comes down to God hates divorce, and he does not want that to happen. And unless our spouse commits adultery against us, we are bound to that relationship for as long as we both shall live. I mean, I think it's a pretty straightforward point. Anyone have any last comments about that before we really get into this lesson? Alrighty. So just give a little context recap for these last few passages we've been talking about with this title. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you how Ryan started off last lesson. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is primarily preaching about character, isn't he? More so who a person is, how they're supposed to be inside rather than what they are doing, the internal character over the external character. So therefore, it's not merely enough to refrain from murder, like we talked about. If we feel hateful anger or vengeance towards someone, towards our neighbor, well, it might as well be murder as far as God is concerned. And you are in danger of hellfire from that. That's what we've read. It's not enough to merely abstain from adultery, because lust conceived is adultery in the heart, as God has said. It is not acceptable to divorce your wife without cause merely because the Old Testament gave certain allowances for it, because that violates the second greatest commandment that requires we love our neighbor as ourselves. So this Sermon on the Mount, it's not about external conformity. It's about changing who we are. Jesus is interested in changing the way we think, changing the way we see things, the world around us, how we see other people. It's kind of who and what we live for, what we're here on this earth. And once someone is of the type of character that Christ speaks of throughout the Sermon on the Mount, well, then there will be really no problem in getting them to obey the commands, because the driving force behind all of our actions will be our attitude and our heart. Jesus really sets the bar high for his disciples by finishing off this chapter 5, with these 6 statements that we started talking with last week. You've heard it was said, but I say to you. And we talked about last week the context of how, rather than contradicting the Old Testament, how Jesus said he was bound and that he assured it would not be abolished until it was fulfilled with his death and resurrection, we believe that Jesus is primarily correcting the Pharisees and the scribes' superficial interpretations of the law by teaching the substance and the spirit behind it. And so we kind of conclude this chapter with the last 3 statements that we have, starting with, we'll say, oath-taking. That's kind of the general statement that we'll use to summarize this section. If I could, can I go ahead and get someone to read this section, verses 33 through 37? Mr. Godwin.
Again, at first, the angel said to those of old, you shall not should not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
All right, so just as the case was with divorce, God did not generally encourage the Jews to take oaths in the Old Testament law. It had certainly become a custom of the time, and so most instances when you see it, it's more so God regulating it than requiring it, much like he does with divorce. And so God's commands concerning oaths is basically, if you make a vow, first off, don't make it to false gods, don't make it to these idols. And secondly, if you make an oath to me, you better follow through with it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 here. Deuteronomy chapter 23. If I could, can I get someone to read verses 21 through 23? Connor Campbell.
When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth.
So again, just that principle. Okay, you can make vows here. They're not required, but if you do, you better follow through with them because you're making a promise to God Almighty. However, rather than seeing this as a regulation, the Pharisees saw it more so as a loophole through which they could be dishonest, which they could choose when to make a vow, when to not make a vow, and then create distinctions in their own minds between binding and non-binding oaths. And they concocted a little bit of a system in which they could use. Let's turn to Matthew 23 now. Matthew chapter 23. Again, if I could, can I get someone to read Matthew 23, 16 through 21? Go ahead, Wesley.
He says 16 through 21?
That's right.
Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it.
All right, so here we see, swear by the temple, well, it might partially be the truth. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then it's the absolute, irrefutable truth. If you don't swear at all, no one can tell whether you were telling the truth at all. If you swear by the altar, it doesn't mean anything, though you might impress people by it. And if you swore by the offering, it means that you are obligated to keep the truth. So it just kind of, this passage shows you just kind of a mishmash of their own Pharisee-created distinctions that is basically the biblical version of crossing your fingers behind your back when you say something like, I'm not really going to do that. It kind of permits you to lie while still looking the part of making an oath here. That's kind of what they were doing. So overall solution for the Pharisees and for us as well, let your yes be yes and your no, no, like it says. No need to strengthen our statements with promises or oaths or other distinctions. Rather, just simply be truthful people in general. A little more practical application with this idea. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 29. I'll read this one. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Okay, so this is kind of the idea of avoiding profanities and blasphemies, especially those that evoke such things as God, Jesus, heaven, hell, or the like. And this is kind of it's a debated topic. You know, where do you draw the line with some of these things in terms of the words that we use? If you were in Mr. David's class on Monday when we were talking about Romans, this is something that came up with, you know, where do you really draw the line with this? Some people grow up being allowed to say this, some people can't. But I think when considering this statement, I think we need to draw the line more with being on the safe side with some of this stuff. Because when certain words and concepts are reserved by God, either for use in describing himself or for condemnation purposes, we don't really need to treat those words as common, do we? We can't just use them flippantly, carelessly, just in vain circumstances, because that's irreverent. And it causes us to forget our place as the lowly human beings that we are on the earth. And such words, when used as profanities, as exclamations, they kind of tempt us to almost feel bigger and more powerful than we really are. It minimizes and destigmatizes serious spiritual concepts like hell or God himself. So that's something that we need to be a little more mindful of, I think. Secondly, we need to remember that there are no such things as half-truths or little white lies, because a half-truth is what? It's a half-lie. And we know that Satan is the master of lies. Genesis chapter 3, think back to the garden. Well, was he sort of truthful? Yeah, he sort of was. Think about when he's tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He even used scripture, did he not? It doesn't mean that that little bit of truth was not a full lie. Because although Satan would have told what many consider to be the half-truth, Jesus reminds us that he is the father of lies, that there's no truth in him. John 8:44. So therefore, in God's eyes, any amount of lying trumps whatever little bit of truthfulness there may be in a certain statement that is in question. Thirdly, we need to be on guard against exaggerating or minimizing situations. And this is also something that we probably don't think of very much. And this is another kind of tough one to really draw the line here on. But, you know, exaggerating when we're sprucing up a situation to make it sound more interesting or entertaining than it is, or minimizing when we downplay certain situations, when we leave out certain important facts that are necessary to complete the truth of the matter. Kind of like how Satan, again, did in the garden with, he told Eve in that first verse, you know, has God surely said this? He downplayed the consequences of what was going to come, didn't he? So, although I don't necessarily think this verse in this passage is talking about, oh, when you're telling a joke or a story and the fish gets a little bit bigger, oh, that's condemning right there. I don't think it's going so far as to that, but it's just more so a principle that we need to think of, especially when it comes to important stuff like the Bible and religion, you know, not adding to the word, not taking away from the word, because that's where it really gets important. And we should have that principle too in just normal everyday life as well, because we oftentimes like to make ourselves a lot better than we actually are. And then fourth, we need to follow through with our commitments to other people. When you tell someone that you're going to do something, you do it. And while we can certainly become forgetful people, I mean, that's how we are sometimes, other people are not. And it can be a serious deterrent to our reputation, both to others when we don't follow through, and more importantly, to God when we don't follow through. I mean, think about it this way. When you dedicate your life to Christ, you're kind of making a vow that, okay, I'm a new child of God. I'm a new creature. I'm going to serve you and follow you now. Well, do we follow that oath all the way through to the end? We don't. So something, a strong principle that we need to think of throughout our lives is follow through with what you say you're going to do as best as you possibly can. Anyone have any thoughts or comments so far with this passage about oath-taking vows? Yeah.
I think like in chapter 15 of Matthew, you know, it talks about in verses like 10 through 20, like what defiles a person, you know. And I think verse 18 through 20 says, like, for what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. From the proud of the heart, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This is what defiles a person, but to evil, unwashed hands does not defile anyone. That's talking about, like, you know, what defiles a person, you know. But it comes back to, like, all that oath-taking the wrong way, mm-hmm. Things out of what? Like, the heart of the person. All those things, and that's what he's kind of hitting on for chapter 15 here. And goes back to, like, if we have a true heart that wants to serve God, it should be as easy as saying yes. Can we say yes and we mean in our heart, we're going to do it.
Right.
And that all stems from, like, a heart problem.
Absolutely. I mean, that's what this entire lesson really comes back to, is the heart. And as we'll keep talking about later on, the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, and, you know, loving God as well. So, yeah. comes back to the heart. Anything else? All righty. Second passage. It kind of has several different little concepts in it, but just kind of summarize it with our reaction to injury. So can I go ahead and get someone to read this passage, 38 through 42? Go ahead, Amanda.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whomever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you.
All right. Not much else runs against the grain of human nature than what Jesus kind of proclaimed in this passage here, right? The Pharisees kind of would have looked at this passage as the second greatest commandment with a twist. You know, you shall love your neighbor, but, oh, if he does you wrong, though, oh, then you go after him. You seek justice, right? Retribution. Is that what it says, though? No. You love your neighbor as yourself. When we commit some sin, when we wrong someone, we are supposed to make it right. We resolve ourselves not to do it again. And through prayer, study, discipline, we make ourselves better. That's what we do for ourselves. We must love our neighbor with that same thought in mind, always looking out for his or her well-being, even if they wrong you. Because when someone harms you and deceives from you, maybe steals from you, just wrongs you in general, more often than not, all we can think about is just getting that person back, you know, making them pay. But here we find that loving others has nothing to do with whether or not we get justice, does it? It's about what the other person needs. So the main point Jesus is making is this: do not return evil with evil. All right, so this, you have heard it was said, you know, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Kind of the context for that, the intent of the original Old Testament command here kind of seems to be twofold. First off, God desired to make an example of the unlawful and disobedient in order to deter the practice of evil. Look again in Deuteronomy. Let's turn to chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 20. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That key verse there, verse 20, just kind of shows you know, the intent of it, right? Is to stop someone from committing evil. Secondly, it was kind of to place limitations on the punishment of evil, lest the one injured repay disproportionately, which we oftentimes like to do, right? Guy cuts your arm off, then you feel so angry that, oh, I demand the death sentence for that. But, well, the law prevented this kind of justice. It says an arm for an arm. That's what it said. That's the idea of fairness. That's how it's supposed to work in our civil government, isn't it? That's one of the reasons God established our civil government, which you read about in Romans chapter 13, how God has given the sword of justice to the government. And punishments enacted by any government serves as the purpose for helping others to see when they're doing something wrong and to make people think. So with that in mind, I don't think it's necessarily a prohibition against self-defense or defending yourself or your loved ones from violence. I mean, different people have different thoughts on this idea as well. And it's not so much a prohibition against calling the police on a thief, but more so just thinking about how each situation needs to be judged separately. With the second greatest commandment as the primary motivator, what does this person best need in this specific situation? And you know, it gets hairy talking about some of this kind of stuff. And Ryan mentioned last week about situational ethics, kind of how so often we like to talk about, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't explicitly say about this. You know, if I can do this, well, what about this? And we just kind of, we lose the forest for the trees, right? We just get so bogged down in the little hypothetical minutiae that we kind of forget the baseline point here. And again, it's the second greatest commandment. What does this person best need in this situation? All right? If someone comes up to you picking a fight, does that mean you can't walk away? Well, no. In fact, it may be better to walk or in some cases run to avoid an even worse confrontation. Because if someone is so disgusted with you, well, give him the other cheek. Let him get all of that aggression out of his system. Because sometimes those who are angry with us, even if unjustified, need to bleed that anger before they can start thinking rationally and before they can be reasoned with. And as tough of a concept as this is, and especially for us guys, because, you know, someone comes up on us, we're ready to be alphas and defend ourselves, right? But sometimes it requires almost being a bit of a punching bag for someone if it gets them to the point where actual good can occur. But also on the other side of this, we can love another person such that we can't let them get away with pointless aggression. We can hold people accountable for sin, but it's kind of a case-by-case basis, all right? Another point that's made in this passage, if someone sues you or robs you of your cloak, have you ever thought about the fact that, well, maybe they need the cloak? And if he needs your cloak, maybe he's so desperate that he needs your shirt too. And in fact, if something like that's the case, why don't you just take him to the ATM and give him some money, or the grocery store and buy him some food, you know, what he needs in that situation. That's the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And obviously, with situations like these, a lot of wisdom has to accompany this, a lot of discernment. And of course, we want to think about the context of a situation and be wise and be safe. But sometimes there are people who genuinely need us, and we just walk on by because of some stigma that we might have. So this doesn't mean that it's not okay to, say, call the police on someone that steals from you. Maybe jail time is the best thing that a person needs in a certain case. But we don't do something like that out of personal vengeance. We do it for the well-being of this person's soul. And that's kind of why you spank your kids, right? Not because you hate them, not because you're going to show them, oh, you're not going to pull a fast one on dad here. No, it's because it's to help them grow, to teach them personal responsibility and accountability for wrongdoing. That's the difference between those two spirits there. Next point, a Roman soldier might require you to go with him 1 mile to perform some public service. This is something that they would do back then in biblical times. And if you were handpicked, then it would have been in your best interest to just go ahead with whatever the guy with a sword on his hip told you to do. Kind of like Simon the Cyrene, who had to help Jesus carry his cross because the Roman soldiers didn't want to do it themselves. It would have humiliated them, of course. But Jesus's point here is that if someone needs you to go with him 1 mile, well, then help the guy out and even go with him 2. That doesn't mean that if he only needs you to go 1 mile, you're supposed to force him to let you go too. But it's just that idea of giving people whatever they need to get through the day. On the flip side, it also means we can't become an enabler for someone doing something wrong. That's the line that we have to judge here. Although we do want to give someone whatever they need, you know, going that extra mile, if someone is doing wrong, if someone's sinful, then we go 0 miles with them, right? Much less 1 or 2. But if it isn't something that is sinful, the overall point here, fully help people. Don't just come up short. Again, the bottom line here, love your neighbor even if you don't like him. You know, a lot of times we might like to think if someone's in need, ha ha ha, you expect me to give to you after what all that you've done to me? Well, now I finally have my revenge. You're not going to get anything from me. That's not the attitude we should have, is it? No, we help our enemy, we love them, we do what is best in their best interest. And we can also love another person by restraining them from doing evil, right? Every situation is different, requires different methods of helping someone out. It needs to be responded to with as much good judgment and wisdom as can be mustered depending on each situation. But again, the motive of whatever response should be love, the needs of the individual in question. And the only way that we can best respond with as much discretion and not to be consumed by emotion is to be consumed by that second greatest commandment. You know, I know we keep harping on this, keep reiterating this about the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, but in all honesty, it really is that simple. For all of these passages here, that should be the primary motivation. That whenever you're in doubt, try to think about that with as much wisdom as possible. Any thoughts, comments? Yeah, Wesley.
I just thought it's, you know, pretty insightful, you know, kind of going back to the looking outward versus looking inward kind of thing brought up, you know, how Jesus wants us to look inward, you know, with like the eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, he says don't, you know, do that, of course, but, you know, kind of if you go back up, you know, just a few verses to when he was talking about lust and stuff, you know, if your right eye causes you to sin, you know, pluck it out, you know, I think that's, you know, pretty good thing to remember. You know, a lot of times we need to look at ourselves. And there's several other verses, you know, throughout, you know, Matthew that kind of point to that. I think, you know, really looking inward is a really good place we need to start. So.
Absolutely. It's not easy to do, for sure. Not easy. Yeah, Josh.
I appreciate, like, how he is kind of structured, or you, I don't know who made the PowerPoint. But, you know, you have, like, what Jesus is saying here more in, like, bigger font. And I think that's what's going to be important for us to nail down is like what side do we default on? And I mean, for myself, I in the past I usually default to that, you know, fine text, kind of the worldly side of you know, I'm not gonna let myself, you know, go out on this limb. I don't want to be taken advantage of. Mm-hmm. I don't want to get hurt. Right?
Yeah.
And typically, that's in a lot of cases what gets taught is it's like this is what Jesus is saying, but also, like, be wise and, like, be smart about it. Don't do anything stupid.
Right.
But what Jesus is saying here, and what I think, you know, we're doing a good job of emphasizing, is that the point is to be taken advantage of if necessary. Like, we're not the one who is going to get vengeance in this life. We're not going to see justice in this life. And so when we put ourselves out there and we allow ourselves to take the brunt of injustices, and what we're doing is we're allowing God and his glory to, you know, come to the forefront.
Yeah.
Because obviously it's completely anti-worldly to do any of these things. Like, you know, if somebody punches you and you literally just, you know, stand back up and let them, you know, keep going, that sends some kind of a message. Right?
Oh, yeah.
So I think it's just important for us to kind of nail down in our own hearts and, you know, for our families and all of this, that, like, we're going to default to what Jesus is saying, which is way harder and way kind of countercultural.
Yeah.
And even just counter, you know, human.
Oh, yeah, that's something. We're not born with this. Like, this is something that we have to learn. This is why it's this sermon here. If it was naturally within us, then it wouldn't be so much of an emphasis put on it. But it is something that we definitely have to learn over time. Good thoughts. All right. So this last passage here, loving your neighbor, just kind of bringing it all to a head. I kind of think these passages build on one another, but can anyone read these last few verses for us, 43 through 48? Go ahead.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
All right, so the context of this passage, really, why is this even being said? You know, where did the Jews even get this idea of being allowed to hate their enemies? Why is this passage being brought into question? Well, there's a couple possibilities that can come to mind. First off, the Jews were required to exterminate the Gentile nations from Canaan's land. You know, something that we talked about last quarter, the lesson that I gave about, you know, why did God, you know, let the Canaanites be killed. You know, that whole idea there. So it's possible that some of the disgust for these nations, these pagan influences that caused God's anger and ire towards them, maybe some of that emanated even to Jesus' day. Another thought, maybe the imprecatory psalms, which are kind of psalms talking about, you know, the enemies, about judgment, like asking God, you know, do something about these enemies. Maybe the Jews, looking back into Scripture, thought, okay, well, maybe this gives us occasion to hate our enemies, although they kind of misinterpreted the idea with that. And then third, they're not yet 200 years removed from the Maccabean Revolt, which, just brief little context with that, around in the 160s BC, the Jews kind of retook by force Jerusalem, which had been taken, and they took that big battle, and they established the Hasmonean dynasty from that. But just that idea of taking something by force and, you know, hating the people that, you know, took our city, so we're taking it back. But however, none of the verses or the facts, these situations, they were never intended to counsel hatred towards enemies or to override the second greatest commandment. Turn to Exodus 23. Let's look at Exodus 23 real quick. Exodus 23, I'll read this, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So this kind of makes it clear that the love is to be extended not only toward fellow Israelites, you know, just your actual close neighbor, but towards all manner of people, even foreigners as well, no matter how evil they may be. You know, think of also like the book of Jonah, right? How it kind of serves as a reminder to the Jews of the fallacy of not loving those that have caused you harm in the past, like the Assyrians had done. You know, think about Jonah. God, you're telling me to go to these people that have wronged us so much, these evil, sinful people? Well, I mean, we're the Jews. We are your people. Right? I mean, if you put yourself in Jonah's mind, it's a slightly more understandable why he's thinking about that, but it doesn't give him any excuse for why that happened. So, point, this law by Jesus of loving your neighbor, he makes it clear who our neighbor is that we are to love, and that is everyone. We are to love everyone. Everyone is our neighbor, not just the person next to us on the street. A person is not our enemy because we don't love them, but, you know, an enemy is kind of the person that has injured us without a cause. But whether or not someone is an enemy or not, everyone is our neighbor, and we have to love everyone the same. And one reason why we should love our enemies is because kindness can lead to repentance. You know, this is why God continues to bless even those who despise him. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Think about the statement that we sometimes use in a bit of a cliche. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, right? I mean, maybe we're injured in some way, or we're hurt or something like that. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Think about hell. All right? We spend so much time talking about the principles needed to not go there. But would you wish hell on your worst enemy? Well, absolutely not. I think we know the answer to that. But when we don't show kindness, when we hate our enemies, we're potentially losing a chance to bring them to repentance, to the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. This is important, and, you know, it's such a hard concept. I know. I believe that, you know, this passage here with loving our enemies is probably one of the most difficult principles to really apply in our lives. I mean, I say that from experience. When someone does something wrong to us, our inclination is not to treat them well. Regardless if you like someone or not, salvation is offered for all, and we do not want even our worst enemies to experience the fires of hell. And, you know, once you show this kindness, once you love your neighbor as yourself, if these enemies refuse to repent, if they refuse this kindness, well, Romans 12 verse 20 says, coals of fire will be heaped upon their head. The kindness shown by us brings disgrace to those who are enemies without a cause. So our job, second greatest commandment, their job is their response to that. And after that, we just kind of have to leave it up to them and leave it up to God. Secondly, showing such love makes us more like God. If we are children of God, then we must imitate our Father in heaven. His desire, after all, is that we are like him in all respects, right? Obviously, an impossible task to fully attain to. But if loving our enemies during our short lifetime causes such discomfort, usually on our part, imagine how God must have felt towards all the people that have endured such hostility towards him since the beginning of time. All right? He has created this entire universe, this world. He's created all of us. We are the clay in the potter's hand. Yet we throw God's love and all of his blessings in his face all the time. Every time we sin, we do that. Then lastly, this is not an affection like such as between a husband and a wife, or the natural love that exists between a mother and her child, and not really the love between friends. That this is, you know, the agape love. I'm sure you've heard that word several times. The love of goodwill that seeks to lift someone else up, even if it's at the expense of others, or expense of ourselves, I should say. And if this is the love that Jesus Christ showed us when he went to the cross, when he lifted himself up on that cross in order so that we could be lifted up. You know, John 3:16, you know that verse. Whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. We believe that he truly lifted himself up, that he died for our sins. Well, that's quite an example to attain to, isn't it? And it's something that we will never truly be able to fully embody and encapsulate, but if we show that kind of love to our enemies like Jesus Christ showed to us, well, then we will achieve what few really have in this life. Very difficult principle and concept, but one that's very important. Anyone have any thoughts or comments before second bell rings here? Well, there we go. Perfect timing. Thank you all for coming out and your attention.